It is such a joy and a privilege to be in a congregation that believes in the regulative principle of worship, that God's word regulates our worship together. It will help you this evening if you have a Bible open to Acts 13. If you're new to the Bible and finding your way around, it's on page 921 in the Pew Bibles. Being that yesterday was a conference on revival and that there's no clock, Jonathan assured me I had to stay under 3 hours. So I will do my best there. Acts chapter 13. It was great to hear that you guys are in the book of Luke. And you'll remember that probably wasn't too long ago that you, in chapter 1, verse 4, Luke said why he gave the book of Luke was to give certainty or confidence to the things that Theophilus had already heard about all that Jesus began to do, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ministry, his teaching. The Gospel of Luke announces the kingdom has arrived because King Jesus has broken into and inaugurated his kingdom. And here in Acts, the risen, reigning Lord and King is still building his kingdom. It's part two of Luke. Acts opens in chapter 1, verse 3, with Jesus teaching the disciples for 40 days about the kingdom. The book of Acts closes in chapter 28. Twice it says that Paul, from dawn to dusk, for 2 years, was preaching Jesus and the kingdom. So Acts tracks the expansion of God's kingdom under Jesus' heavenly reign. I think we might even think that possibly the main point, the whole idea of the book of Acts is to have, like Luke, to have certainty, to have confidence that King Jesus is expanding his kingdom, and it tells us how he's doing it. It's by establishing churches. So hear now God's word from Acts 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is God's word. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a close friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after they had fasted, prayed, and laid hands on them, they sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. Arriving in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. They also had John as their assistant. When they had traveled the whole island as far as Paphos, they came across a sorcerer, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, that is the meaning of his name, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, stared straight at Elymas and said, "You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery, you son of the devil, an enemy of all that is right. Won't you ever stop perverting the straight paths of the Lord? Now look, the Lord's hand is against you. You are going to be blind and will not see the sun for a time." Immediately a mist and darkness fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then when he saw what had happened, the proconsul believed, because he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and went back to Jerusalem. They continued their journey from Perga and reached Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, you can speak." Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our ancestors, made the people prosper during their stay in the land of Egypt, and led them out with a mighty arm. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. This all took about 450 years. And after this, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then he asked for a king. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. After removing him, he raised up David as their king and testified about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will. From this man's descendants, as he promised, God brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. Before his coming to public attention, John had previously proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, as John was completing his mission, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not the one, but one is coming after me, and I am not worthy to untie the sandals on his feet." Brothers and sisters, children of Abraham's race, and those among you who fear God, it is to us that the word of this salvation has been sent. Since the residents of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize him or the sayings of the prophets that are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled their words by condemning him. Though they found no grounds for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him killed. When they had carried out all that had been written about him, they took him down from the tree and put him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And he appeared for many days to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we ourselves proclaim to you the good news of the promise that was made to our ancestors. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." As to his raising him from the dead, never to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure promises of David." Therefore, he also says in another passage, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." For David, after serving God's purpose in his own generation, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and decayed. But the one God raised up did not decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is being proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him from everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you. Verse 42, as they were leaving, the people urged them to speak about these matters the following Sabbath. After the synagogue had been dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking with them and urging them to continue in the grace of God. The following Sabbath, almost the whole town assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what Paul was saying, insulting him. Paul and Barnabas boldly replied, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. We are turning to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord, and all who had been appointed to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the prominent God-fearing women and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their district. But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. Friends, God has spoken to us from his word. Let's respond to him in prayer. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit that we may see your Son. reigning on his heavenly throne, working, that you would illuminate our minds, that you would stir our affections, that you would align our wills, that you would give us confidence in you by your word and your spirit, that you would give us joy in being your children, but also diligence as your fellow workers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in Acts 1, verse 8, I just want to catch you up quickly to what's happened before chapter 13. In Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." So what happens between Acts 1, where Jesus says that, and chapter 13, where we arrive this evening? Acts 1:8 is sort of a guide. It's a geographical guide to the rest of the book that is tracking the movement of the word, the progress of the word. You keep seeing these phrases throughout the book of Acts. The word spread and multiplied. And you see this most recently just before our passage in chapter 12, verse 24. The word of God spread and multiplied. So God's word through God's people is God's means for establishing churches. And the establishment of churches is Jesus' means of building his kingdom. In Acts chapter 1 through chapter 6, Jesus' authorized apostles established the church in Jerusalem, according to Ephesians 2:20. Following Acts 1 to 6, we then see in 6 to 8, the word spreads out of Jerusalem into Samaria, just as Jesus said, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And then in Acts 9, Jesus authorizes the last apostle, the apostle to launch the Gentile mission in fulfillment of the promises that were publicized through Isaiah's prophetic ministry. Did you catch that at the end of 13, where Paul takes Isaianic promises and applies it to himself in verse 47. And then in chapter 10, through the rest of the book, Jesus is building his kingdom by sending his servants who spread his word. That's what's happening in 10 to 28. The Gentile mission has begun. In Acts 11, the persecuted believers flee from Jerusalem to Antioch. In Acts chapter 12, King Herod kills the apostle James and imprisons Peter. And unlike Acts chapter 1, when Judas committed suicide and they replaced him with Matthias, James isn't replaced. This is the moving out of the apostolic age into the missionary, church-planting, church-strengthening age. And yet still, the word of God spread and multiplied. Acts 13 documents this transition in the unfolding of the Great Commission. Why does Luke document the sending of missionaries in Acts 13? That's a question we want to ponder. The apostolic age is starting to close. The missionary age is now launching. These apostles do not ordain new apostles after this. And yet the church sends missionaries. And then churches need officers, elders, and deacons. So Acts 13 is that part of the transition out of the apostolic age or the Great Commission into the missionary age. You know, missionary, we just get from the Latin. It's someone who's sent out to proclaim the gospel, to see churches established and strengthened. I mentioned that I think we could summarize the book of Acts by saying this. We are meant in the book of Acts to have confidence or certainty that King Jesus is on his throne, he's expanding his kingdom, and he's specifically doing it by establishing churches. In this chapter, we want to think about how exactly King Jesus is establishing churches. And I think the main point of this chapter is that we should have certainty, we should have confidence, we should have joy in what Jesus is doing, that God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit are establishing churches. And this should give us confidence and joy in the midst of chaos and uncertainty. Specifically, we're going to look at four essentials. Four essentials for what it looks like to establish a church. These four essentials should build our confidence that Jesus is indeed on his throne, reigning, expanding his kingdom through the Spirit's work. First, the Spirit establishes churches by sending missionaries. Look there in verses 1 to 4. In verse 2, the Spirit directs the church and says, set these men apart. There were several prophets and teachers, according to verse 1. They were worshiping as a congregation, verse 2, fasting, and the Spirit speaks to the congregation. We don't know exactly how. We don't know if it's a voice that came out of heaven. We don't know exactly whether it was audible or moving through the congregation in some way, but it was clear. It's clear here in the text that the Spirit directs these two to be set aside. And then they also take sort of an intern with them. Did you see there John Mark gets brought along in verse 5, a ministry assistant. He's not set apart as a missionary yet, but he's going to go with them. In verse 4, it is the Spirit who's identified as the agent who sends the missionaries. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit. And let's just, as we're contemplating this first point about building our confidence and our certainty in the Spirit establishing churches by sending missionaries, let's just look a little bit more into the details of what kind of men these two missionaries were. Paul was one, and Barnabas the other. Paul the Apostle and Barnabas. By this time that they were sent, these were seasoned ministers of the word. Barnabas had, we could probably guess at by this time, about 10 years of experience by the time Jerusalem sent him to Antioch. 10 years in ministry, ministering the word, when Antioch said, you need to go help. When Jerusalem said, you need to go help Antioch. Paul had probably between 12 and 15 years of ministry experience by this time. Seasoned ministers of the word. And then they take John Mark with them. But second, notice that they are Spirit-filled servants. Of course, all believers have the Spirit of God, but repeatedly throughout the book of Acts, we see this language of people being full of the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. And it always seems to be correlated to the task of ministering the word. Look at verse 9. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he confronts the magician. With words, he speaks prophetic, condemning words to the magician. Back in chapter 11, old Barnabas is called a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, this idea of the Holy Spirit filling or coming upon or empowering believers for a task is the task of the Great Commission. It is spreading the word of God. Jesus, we were reminded, promised that the Spirit would come upon his disciples and they would be his witnesses. Chapter 1. In chapter 4 of Acts, the believers were praying and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That continual being filled up with the Spirit is tied to the witness and ministry of the word. Friends, we should be looking for Spirit-filled, joy-filled, godly saints in our midst and encouraging them to think about missions. Third, these missionaries didn't go solo. They served on teams. Paul and Barnabas were sent together and took a third assistant with them. Verse 1, we saw that young Antioch had several teachers, several prophets, and yet these two were sent. Two missionaries set aside, and then a third assistant. There's over 100 names in the New Testament connected to Paul in Acts and his letters, and 38 of those 100 are referenced as co-workers ministering with him. Paul didn't serve solo. Paul was regularly identifying and recruiting and training and serving with others. He identified proven men like Timothy and Titus, invested in them, and sent them to strengthen churches in Ephesus and Crete. Friends, a local church is a team. It's an embassy of the outpost of heaven in which we are tasked with spreading the gospel both locally and globally. To do that, we have to be looking at God's grace working in the lives of the saints, of our fellow members, and encouraging them to think about going and preaching the gospel to plant new churches, or to strengthen those who are already established, like in Ephesus and Crete, who are under false preaching or ungodly leadership. There's always the work of both planting and strengthening existing churches. Paul's entire second and third journey was not evangelistic, to preach the gospel to start new churches. He was going back to visit where he had already preached the gospel, to minister to the saints, to strengthen and establish those churches. Fourth, missionaries were sent abroad. This is the whole idea of missionary work. It's sending. We see this in verses 3 to 6. We see this in verses 13 to 14. They were sent off. They sailed. They traveled by land and by foot. It's estimated that Paul walked some 14,000 kilometers. This is like walking from Joburg to Cape Town 10 times in terms of his ministry. And then you add his sailing and other means of travel. It's estimated that he traveled more than 24,000 kilometers in his work. Friends, we're tasked as a local church with spreading the gospel locally, of course, but globally. So I've tried to summarize that this team of missionaries was seasoned. They were spirit-filled. They were sent abroad. They even brought an assistant with them. And these are all meant to explain this first point, that the Spirit establishes churches by sending missionaries. But who is it that sends these missionaries? Themselves? They just believe they have some prophetic call? No. Let's look at our second point. We should have confidence that the Spirit is establishing churches from churches. It's the church that identifies these two. It's the Spirit that separates them and sends them out. First, the Spirit identifies and sends them, but it's also the church that's identified. Look at verse 2. The church was worshiping the Lord and fasting. And then verse 3, then they, that is the church, sent them. So on the one hand, the Spirit is at work, and on the other hand, it's the church that is doing the sending. And in chapter 14, verse 26, it later says that Antioch had commended them for the work. It is churches that identify, just as it is churches that identify pastors, it is churches that identify missionaries. It's a simple point. The church is responsible for this, not the individual. The individual might have some sense that they want to aspire towards the ministry. It's a good work. It's the church that has to affirm them, their character, their giftedness, their orthodoxy. In Acts 11, Jerusalem is the church that sends Barnabas to help the church in Antioch. Barnabas didn't send himself. The church in Jerusalem sends him to Antioch. And then in Acts 13, it's Antioch that sends Paul and Barney further afield. Friends, and we all participate in this. By giving, of course. By praying, of course. By identifying God's grace and gifts in one another and encouraging that, not by guilt. Guilt is a terrible motivator. Shame, terrible motivator. The grace of God, the joy of God. We want to encourage those who are testing their gifts and not sure what they are, but we see them trying to love people and then encourage them in the ways that they're loving people. I see this in you. Keep trying that. So we should be confident that the Spirit is at work establishing churches, building Christ's kingdom by sending servants where churches send missionaries. And third, and this will be my longest point and then a brief fourth point. Third, we should be confident the Spirit establishes churches through the written word spoken. The Spirit establishes churches through the written word spoken. I want to briefly summarize verses 17 to 47. Basically, I want to summarize the content of Paul's sermon, but then I really want to focus on the medium of the written word that must go oral. So first, what is the content of Paul's sermon? Well, let's look at verse 17. God chose Israel. He prospered them. He rescued them from slavery. And then in verses 18 to 22, Paul summarizes, these people sinned against God, But God kept providing for them. He gave them land. He gave them judges. He gave them prophets. Even when they rejected God as their king, he gave them a king. Verse 23 to 25, what happens? God sends Jesus, the Son of God, to fulfill the promises of a Savior king. And then in 26 to 31, Paul summarizes that Jerusalem and its rulers continued in sin to the point of killing Jesus. But God, again, raises Jesus from the dead. And he appeared to many witnesses. And then in 32 to 39, Paul says, And now we proclaim Jesus to you, the fulfillment of God's promises to send a Savior king. But verse 24, you must repent. And verse 39, you must believe to be forgiven of your sins, verse 38. And to be made right with God, verse 39. Friends, this is a summary of the gospel. That we believe and proclaim the gospel that those who of us who are believers had to hear in order to be given repentance and faith. If we were one of God's elect, we had to hear the gospel from another person. And then the Spirit of God grants us faith and repentance to trust in Christ's life and death and resurrection. And friends, if you're here this evening and you're not a believer, this is the gospel, this is the good news that we want you to know. This is the summary and message of the content of this big book, the Bible. That God is a loving creator, your creator, and yet he's a holy judge. He's completely devoted to his sense of right and wrong, not yours. And humanity, you, me, all of us have rebelled against God. We have not loved him. We have not worshiped him. And yet God, in his great love, sent Jesus, the Savior, the King, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, who rose triumphantly from the dead, who defeated sin and death, who took God's wrath upon himself for all who would repent and believe. Friends, if you're here tonight and you're not a believer and you're not sure, you have questions about Scripture or the gospel or your own soul or what sin is, just ask the person next to you after this service is over. Are you a member of this church? If they say yes, ask them whatever question you have about Scripture or the gospel. They'll know an answer or they'll be able to help you find the answer. Jesus is coming again, not to offer a sacrifice, but to judge. And friends, with this outline of Paul's message in mind, I want us to focus on something that we might pass over in thinking through this chapter. And it's the medium of the message. The medium that God has chosen. God hasn't chosen movies. That's not an anachronistic question that, well, there wasn't video cameras around back then. There's always been human drama. I don't mean human drama like people are dramatic. I mean, people have always acted out things. And yet God chose the written word to be his medium. The written word that must be proclaimed. Look at verses 14 and 15. Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. What happens? First the words read aloud. Then the synagogue leaders ask if they have anything to say. And in verse 16, Paul exhorts them to listen to his teaching. And then what does he do for the rest of his sermon? He summarizes whole portions of redemptive history. And he specifically quotes passage after passage. Verse 22, he quotes 1 Samuel 13 and Psalm 89. Verse 33, he quotes Psalm 2. Verse 34, he quotes Isaiah 55. Verse 35, he quotes Psalm 16. Verse 41, he quotes Habakkuk 1. Verse 47, he even quotes Isaiah 49 to justify his mission to the Gentiles. And did you notice the response to and the power of the written word? Look at verse 48. The Gentiles, they didn't rejoice and honor the speakers. Verse 48, they rejoiced and honored the word of the Lord. Verse 49, the word of the Lord spread through this whole region. What does Hebrews say? It's living and active. It's like this agent that spreads through servants. Spirit-filled servants, gifted servants. Friends, what if we used God's strategy, sending missionaries with the written word who translate the word into the local language and then proclaim that written word? What if Americans weren't spending hundreds of millions? I think it must be over $1 billion now that the Jesus film has been in practice. There are more languages that have the Jesus film than have New Testaments. It is a shame. Friends, as Reformed Protestants, whether holding to the Westminster Standards or the Second London, we hold to a regulative principle of worship where a true, visible, particular, local congregation is a group of believers who covenant together every Lord's Day for biblically ordered worship where Scripture, the written word, is read aloud and preached and prayed and sung. And by the way, God does have a form of drama. It's seen in baptism and the Lord's table. The Westminster Larger Catechism devotes 7 question and answers to the topic of reading, preaching, and hearing the word. I wish we had time to read them. I know the Baptists have their own catechism, but they only took the shorter catechism from the Presbys. I wish we had taken the larger catechism. Think of question, let me just read one of them. Question 160. What is required of those who hear the word preached? It is required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. They examine what they hear by the scriptures. They receive the truth with faith, with love, with meekness, with readiness of mind as the word of God. They meditate and confer, meaning have conversation about it. They hide it in their hearts and they bring forth fruit of it in their lives. That's beautiful. Friends, this is so basic to the Christian life, but I just push this point of application deeper than our own sanctification, related to Acts 13. Only 800 languages have a full translation of God's word. That's less than 11% of the languages of the world have Old and New Testament. 11%. And if you look at New Testaments, less than 25% of the world's languages have a New Testament. In Africa alone, there's over 130 languages with no scripture and no translation work that's even started. Friends, what are we doing as Protestant and Reformed churches? What are we spending our money and our time on? I know what Americans are spending their millions of dollars on. It is our privilege to hear God's word read and preached and prayed and sung in languages we know, but it includes a great responsibility. And yes, of course it's giving. Yes, of course it's prayer. But as I just want to keep making as a point of application, it's looking for the grace of God in others. The 2 Timothy 2:2 kind of people. It's not just looking at those for whom language learning comes easy. I will take 10 times out of 10 someone who's humble, who's disciplined, and who will work hard, as opposed to someone who it comes easy for them to learn a new language. Someone who's humble, who's orthodox, who's faithful. We want to look for God's grace and encourage those godly, humble, disciplined young people. Parents, be thinking about encouraging your children, if the Lord brings them to faith, of how they might spend a vocation in Bible translation and church planting or theological education. The work of Bible translation will never end. It's not like we cross off the 7,400 languages and say, okay, yep, they got a translation, work done. No. By that time, those languages will already need a revision or an update, or maybe the first translation they got was heretical. That happens. It will always work, and until Jesus comes back, that work will need to be done. So, churches send scripture servants to translate and minister the word of God. But fourth, we should have confidence that the Spirit establishes churches by saving sinners. The Spirit establishes churches by saving sinners. This is a very brief point. Look at verses 48 to 52. 48 to 52. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The church sends Paul and Barnabas. They preach Old Testament and bring it into the New Covenant era and preach Christ. And the Spirit grants repentance and faith. Verse 49, these missionaries then spread the word and they trust the Spirit to do His work. Verse 52, God the Spirit is the one who grants faith and joy in the Holy Spirit. The disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Friends, the great commissionary task is to preach the written word, to pray, to make disciples of those who come to Christ and form them into local churches and establish elders and deacons, yes. It's to trust God in that entire process, that He will do His work as He commissions us to do ours. So this passage is meant to build our confidence in God and His word and bolster our hope. And I wonder if you've come here this evening feeling life is just chaotic. Hectic, at least in my corner of South Africa, that's a word they like to say. Hectic. It's hectic to go over the mountain. It's hectic to go into town. I wonder if your life is feeling hectic and chaotic and your future feels uncertain. You don't know how AI is going to confuse your life and the world and your job and Bible translation and all things. There's constant wars going on. You don't know what's happening with your job or school or whatever it is. Where do we place our confidence? Where do we get our certainty? When Jesus gave His church the task of the Great Commission, He fronts it with a kingly claim, and then He closes it with a priestly promise. Have you caught that in Matthew 28? Jesus' kingly claim that gives us confidence in Him as we labor in our task is that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. And then He gives the command to go and make disciples. And then he frames it with a priestly promise that bolsters our hope so we don't grow weary. And behold, I am with you always. He's still our mediator. He's still our high priest. Or think of Luke in chapter 24 when Jesus says, everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And according to Paul, as Jesus commissions missionaries in verse 47, we are still fulfilling those promises of the Great Commission. Not the substitutionary atonement work of Christ, but the Great Commission that Jesus has called His church to. Those promises are still being fulfilled as He collects His elect from every tribe and language and people and nation and draws them in to the covenant community. Friends, God's word gives us certainty, confidence, and hope. King Jesus is on His throne. He's building His kingdom. He's doing it by establishing churches. His Spirit sends servants from churches who proclaim His written word. And we trust God to save sinners. He is our confidence. His word gives us certainty and hope. Let's pray. Father, You are the God of grace. You are the God of peace. And You raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. He is our strong shepherd. And we are His weak sheep. Send Your Spirit to equip us with everything good to do Your will. Work in us what is pleasing in Your sight through Jesus, our Savior and our King, for His glory and the good of Your people in every tribe and language, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.